Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're hiking through Hebrews and have arrived at Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Also, we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 11. So I'll move from only verse 4 of Hebrews 11 to Genesis 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And now we go back to that Abel account in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of God. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. It's desirous for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is our priceless treasure, and that we can say, Satan, I defy thee. So Holy Spirit, come. We think of blackbirds of the enemy that would pluck away the seed. Shoo them away, Lord. And may we have the word sink into our hearts. Please give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Dead men, they're not silent. They tell tales. They tell stories. They give what could be called posthumous lectures. You know what the word posthumous means? It means after birth or late born. A son who is born after his dad has died, he's born posthumously. Or a book maybe published posthumously after the author has passed away. One man named James Moffat writes this, Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man. When a man leaves this world, be he righteous or unrighteous, he always leaves something in the world. Maybe something that will grow and spread like a cancer, or maybe something like a fragrance or perfume or a blossom of beauty that permeates the atmosphere with blessing. Another writer named Beecher says this, When the sun goes down on the horizon, he, the sun, has really not yet set, for the heavens glow for a full hour after his departure. And so when a great and good man's life sets, the sky of this world is luminous. It glows long after he's out of sight. You see, such a man can't die out of this world without leaving much behind of himself. And so when a dead man dies, being dead, he yet speaks. And some of us can personally relate this morning to that fragrant afterglow, can't we? But what may be true of a giant, a father, a husband, a brother, a friend among us, is also strikingly true of the Bible's first martyr, who died. His name is Abel, Hebrews 11 and verse 4. He's really the first impressive portrait in this gallery of faithful heroes that's been built in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, the writer to Hebrews, he's counseling a house church there in Rome. Bob read of a house church in the house of Nympha in Colossae, and there was a church meeting in Rome there. And in Rome, there was a brewing Nero persecution coming. 12:4 is going to say, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood, but bloodshed may be in the future for them, dying maybe as martyrs in the Circus Maximus, torn by lions. And if some of them in the little house church in Rome, they're thinking of quitting the faith. And so we see the writer to Hebrews takes his little class on a field trip off to a magnificent exhibition hall that he's built here in the 11th chapter. And so it's full of paintings of inspiring heroes, men who weren't quitters, men and women who were perseverers. Because the verse that leads up to this chapter is 10:38 of Hebrews, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's look at some life-size pictures of those in church history who did live by faith. And Abel, life-size portrait of him in verse 4. That's exhibit A. We'll focus our attention on him this hour. Lord Jesus himself spoke about Abel, even speaking to his generation and to our generation, as Jesus says, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, Jesus said in Luke 11:51. We start with A, exhibit Abel. Consider him under four main headings. You have them in your outline in the bulletin there. First, we'll look at animal sacrifice. Secondly, a better sacrifice. Thirdly, a righteous testimony. And then fourthly, a posthumous voice. So first, come on along. Consider an animal sacrifice. It says there, look, this is the core, this is the main sentence of the whole verse. I'm breaking it down. By faith, Abel offered to God a sacrifice. This exposes the very foundation of Abel's faith. 10:38 had said, my righteous one shall live by faith. That's just what Abel did. He had a very orthodox faith. It was a shadowy faith. It didn't understand everything that we comprehend now. But Abel believed, had faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read to you that Genesis narrative in 4:1-11 of Genesis, which is the story of Cain and the story of Abel. The preceding narrative would be Genesis chapter 3. And remember, there were no chapter divisions in the initial account of Genesis. So we move right from the events of Genesis 3 into Genesis 4. And Genesis 3 tells of the mother of Abel who didn't have faith. She was faithless, didn't believe God's promises. God said, you will surely die, I promise you, if you eat of the forbidden fruit. But she didn't believe God. And she ate anyway, and she surely died. There was swift justice that came. There were the crushing consequences of the curse that culminated, look there, in 3:19 of Genesis. And some of us at the graveside this week contemplated this. You are dust, God said to Adam and Eve, and to dust you shall return. It says in verse 24, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and set an angel to guard the way so that they couldn't have access to the tree of life. And though Adam and Eve hungered to eat of the tree of life, whereby they could live forever, they starved to death. Because it says in Genesis chapter 5, that though Adam lived to be 930 years old, it says, and he died. God always keeps his promises. But though things were bleak, and though Adam and Eve had lost, they'd been cut off, sent out, and banished from fellowship with God, there was a flicker of promise that was given in the third chapter. A fresh promise, a gospel hope, and that's in 3:15 of Genesis, where the Lord said this in promise, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We know this is speaking of Jesus. And he will bruise you on the head, Jesus seeking to crush the serpent. But when he does crush, he shall be bruised on his heel. What is that little bruising and heel crushing account and that promise? It's kind of a little pencil stick man sketch of the gospel. It is this epic conflict between the dragon and the seed of the woman, between Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to its climax on the cross. That we hear an echo of that when Jesus is in the upper room on the night he would be betrayed, on the eve of his going to the cross. Jesus said to Judas and to the 12, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And Satan, the serpent, filled Judas. And Judas' betrayal would drive Jesus to the cross, where on the cross there would be this dramatic reversal. The dragon thought he had the seed of the woman checkmated. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with the cross, crushed the snake, though his heel was bruised. And the Apostle Paul says, referring to this promise in Romans 16:20, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet with the resurrection of all the saints from the dead." So we see then that just before Abel offered his sacrifice, there was this promise, this gospel that had been given to Adam and Eve. And Abel was a man of faith, a man who was a righteous one who lived by faith. As we see that the seed, Jesus, and his cross work were actually depicted there in Genesis 3, just before we get to Genesis 4, the Cain and Abel account. It says in 3:21 of Genesis, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and for his wife, and clothed them." Why did Adam and Eve need clothing? Because they were naked. And they were ashamed in their nakedness. They'd been given eyes to know the knowledge of good and evil. And they recognized that now they were evil. And they needed a covering to hide themselves from the three times holy God. They had lost their innocence. Now they tried to cover themselves, didn't they? With their own scheming, it says in Genesis 3:7, they sewed together fig leaves. But God saw through that. And so, God would provide a suitable covering. He would supply it through animal skins. It says in 3:21, "God, seeing their nakedness, he clothed them." Providing a robe, just like, remember when the prodigal came home, shameful, filthy, stenching. What did the prodigal's father give him? A robe. And with that robe, he was given status of son. And so Adam and Eve, filthy and stenching with forbidden fruit drooling down their necks and onto their shoulders, they are covered with animal skins, a robe, a righteousness not their own. We see Paul kind of referring to this in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul says there, "I might have confidence in the flesh, for as to righteousness of the law, I am blameless." Paul thought his fig leaf covering of his Pharisaic good deeds was enough to give him favor with God. But God saw through it, Paul realized. Paul says, "Now I see that righteousness as nothing but rubbish, nothing but loss." He says, "That I might gain a righteousness not my own. A righteousness that is through faith. A righteousness of God." Paul says, "I threw away the fig leaves of my own doing, and I put on the animal skins of Christ's doing." Genesis 4:4 says that Abel brought, look, the firstlings of his flock. See, Abel believed the gospel. He was a righteous man who lived by faith. Now, Abel was a shepherd, which means he was a keeper of sheep and goats and cattle. And when he brought that sacrifice to the altar of his firstlings, he shed blood. And he brought that bloody sacrifice and provided that before the Lord as Abel was showing a primitive creed. He was imitating what God had done in the previous chapter, 3:21, providing animal skins. Even conveying his belief in the more sophisticated creed that the writer of Hebrews gave in 9:22, where the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we see that faith in the seed that God promised. Abel was showing his faith by bringing this sacrifice. He, the Son of Man would come on a cross. He didn't know all that, but God would make a provision through blood. And is worshiping God with these sacrifices of animals, he was communicating the idea that the righteous shall live by faith in the provision of God, believed in Jesus Christ. Some of you may have read or heard of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It's during the French Revolution. There's a Frenchman named Charles Darnay. He's in the dungeon. He's condemned to die in the morning by way of guillotine. But there's another friend he has who's out and free. And you see, Darnay is going to leave a wife and a child behind. So there's an Englishman who has compassion on him, Sidney Carton. And Carton loves Darnay. And he says, I'm going to take his place. So at night, he smuggles himself into the dungeon and he says to Darnay, take off your clothes. Put on my clothes. So the prison rags Carton puts on and the free garments Darnay puts on. There's an exchange. And at night, they swap and Darnay walks out free. But in the morning, Carton is carried on a cart to his beheading. Imagine what he says. This is the only plan. This is the only way that you can live for your wife and for your daughter. And I'll tell you here, listen, this is the only plan for your being spared before God. You will stand before Him. You need to be clothed properly. As Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. You see that clothing exchange? So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Justification. The robes that we can wear that Jesus Christ took ours on the cross. He became sin. Taking our rags, we get His white robes of righteousness. That's the gospel. The righteous shall live by faith. And if you're here and you don't think you got a problem, if you don't think that you got forbidden fruit, juice, running down your cheek and your neck and on your shoulders, and you think God doesn't see it, and you think you're okay, and you're a fool. You have big trouble before God, regardless of what your righteousness. You think you're a good person? Rubbish! Dung! It's foul! This is your only hope. This is the only plan. I just imagine Darnay and Carton in that room. No! This is the only way, and I'm telling you this morning, this is the only way. The only plan, no other plan. Exchange now. In fact, you know what? Sunday morning. What have we got? The 18th? 19th. 19th of January. Look. You think you've got time? You know, like Darnay and Carton that night, they had to do things quickly. You better do things quickly. Who's to say you're sitting in that burgundy chair that you're safe? You're not safe. You got a blood clot right now and you're gone just like that. Come on. Do it quickly. Exchange it now. Sitting in your seat. You don't even have to come forward. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Make sure you are a man of faith, believing in His righteousness. The time is short. We are living on the edge, aren't we? Come on. Right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen an animal sacrifice. But now comes secondly. A better sacrifice. By faith, it says, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain's was insincere hypocrisy. But Abel, by the way, Abel, his name is Avel in the Hebrew. Avel, which in the book of Ecclesiastes is translated vanity, vanity, fleeting, fleeting. Life is so short, right? Avel, Abel, short. His life was so short. He was here, Eve would say, and then he was gone. That's like our lives. He was gone so soon. It says in Genesis 4:2, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain a tiller of the ground. Abel was the shepherd, and Cain was the farmer. It's interesting how evolutionists look at the Genesis account and say, oh, surely this is just fiction, because the first human beings were not intelligent enough to domesticate animals or to sophisticatedly plow and plant fields, let alone, as it says later on, make musical instruments and tool implements. But listen to me. We need to understand this evolution business about man coming up from these foolish, low IQ ranks. Adam and Eve were magnificent creatures. In the image of God, they were the lords of the Garden of Eden. They were made in His image. And we think of it as evolution getting better, but I suggest to you it's devolution that is taking place. So read the Genesis narrative through wise spectacles. But anyway, we go back to this. Why was Abel's sacrifice the better one? Do you know why? Well, some say it's because Cain offered without blood, because he just brought fruit from the field. And so some say that Cain was just worshiping with self-sufficiency to buy the favor of God. I don't need a blood sacrifice. Some say Cain was worshiping God as creator and sustainer, but saying, I don't really need him as redeemer blood. Because he didn't bring blood, he just brought grain and barley and corn. But I don't think that's the issue at stake. Because you look biblically in both sacrifices, the animal sacrifice and the fruit of the ground sacrifice were acceptable in the Levitical system. You could bring wheat and barley, as well as lambs and bulls. So what's the difference between the two, Abel's and Cain's? The difference is faith. And I think it's shown in this. Look at 4:4. Abel had faith. The righteous will live by faith. It says Abel brought, look, the firstlings. That's the first, the best, the premium. The firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. Fat was the best part. But Cain brought, does it say, the first fruits of the ground? No, it doesn't say that. It says Cain brought the fruit of the ground. Hughes says this, with Cain, there is no mention of first fruits, and this may well be significant of quite a different attitude and heart between the two brothers. Dellett says this, Abel offered his first, his best, but Cain offered only what was just readily at hand. And this outward difference explained an inward difference. And Charnock says this, God is not taken with the outward cabinet. All God cares about is the jewel within. Is there faith in there or not? You see, Abel had faith and love and reverence displayed in bringing the expensive stuff. That's what Abel had, but Cain had only an outward form of godliness. He was worshiping, yeah. He was at the altar, yeah. But he was a whitewashed tomb. Abel brought the expensive. Jesus had said in Matthew 12:30, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength and soul and mind. And that's the way Abel worshipped. But Cain brought the cheap,
He brought the lame, he brought the halt, he brought the wilting, he brought the leftovers. These were two different, radically different guys. Augustine has a book called The City of God, and he says this: Cain was the firstborn of the city of men, but Abel belonged to a different city. Abel belonged to the city of God. To go back to Hebrews chapter 11, it says, the righteous shall live by faith, but God's not pleased with those who shrink back. You see, we see that Cain was a shrinker. He was one who shrinks back to destruction. But Abel was an inheritor. An inheritor of the promise. He believed in God's promise. And so he gave what was expensive. He offered his best, even though it would cost him his life. You realize that? He was the first martyr. And in serving God with all of his heart and strength and soul, it cost him his life. Do you see why this is so relevant now to those in Rome who were endangered with being thrown into the Circus Maximus and torn by lions and tigers and bears? Because the writer of Hebrews is saying it may cost you your life, just like it cost Abel's life to worship God with all his heart and strength and soul. Don't shrink back. Don't be like a Cain. Don't be like someone who just comes to the altar but isn't the real deal. Give God your all. Give God your best. Love so amazing, we sing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my strength, my all. But Cain, he was unwilling to make the ultimate sacrifice. He was exposed as a fake. And he's saying there to those in Rome, look, I know the Nero persecution is coming, but don't shrink back. Don't go back to the synagogue. See, Cain was driven by other things. He was driven by his own self-interest and by anger and jealousy and sin, as God says, why are you angry? Your face has fallen. You will do well if you do what is right. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must slay it. We're all in that kind of a dynamic. But the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will fight a good fight of faith against crouching sin. Those who give in to sin and those who give in to their own self-interest, they are the shrinkers back who surrender and make treaties with crouching sin. And we see that's what Cain did. It says in verse 4:8 of Genesis that Cain arose up against his brother and killed him. So we come back to Holland, away from Rome. There's a question that comes to us. You know, there's that Capital One slogan, Capital One credit card. What's in your wallet? Well, the question that comes out of this passage is, what's in your heart? We know it wasn't Cain's heart. We know it wasn't Abel's heart. What's in your heart as you're sitting in your burgundy chair, worshiping God at the altar here? What are you? Are you a faith-filled Abel? Or instead, are you a whitewashed Cain? Who are you? You know, we saw who Cain really was, not at the altar. In other words, standing at the altar, looked pretty good there. But the point was, it says in 4:8, but when he was out in the field, away from the altar, that's when he showed who he really was, he killed his brother. So let me ask you, who are you out in the field? Who are you really when you're at the high school cafeteria with your companions? Not here, you look really good here. But in the high school cafeteria, or in the locker room with your interactions, or when you're off talking on the cell phone with your conversations, or you're in the boardroom with your deliberations, or you're in front of the media screen, whether it be the cable television, or your laptop computer, or your iPhone. Who are you in your cell phone decisions? When we show who we really are, out in the field. Let me ask you, is there some Christ-denying sin where sin crouches at your door? And out in the field, that sin masters you. You give into it. You make peace treaties with it. And you defy God like Cain did. Maybe there's a girl here. I don't know. Maybe that you have this pattern of life where you leave the house in the morning to go to school, dress one way, maybe modestly, and then you get to school before first hour, you go to the lavatory and you change the way you look, maybe not so modestly. And that's the pattern of your life. It's a kind of a double life. But then maybe there's someone here who, they're out in the field or out on the campus, you show yourself to be a real able, that temptation you can relate to. But you fight against it. Sin is crouching at your door. You don't make a treaty with it. You seek to fight a good fight of faith, putting a dagger to that temptation. Who are you? Who are you? Come on, come on. Come, let's reason together. One commentator said, Cain's mother had been talked into sin. But Cain wouldn't be talked out of sin, even by God. God is talking to you right now. You know, he had some quiet time, one-on-one, with Cain. Cain, why is your countenance down? He knows what's going on in the heart. Is there something going on in your life out there in the field? He knows it's in your heart. He's talking to you now. Come on! Come on, let's reason together. You see, God is talking to you now. Be reasoned out of your sin. To obey is better than to sacrifice. You're sacrificing. You're here on Sunday. That's really cool. But like Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Are you sincere, or are you just here with some kind of a fake veneer? See, there's this theme, a better sacrifice. Offer a better sacrifice. So we've seen an animal sacrifice. We've seen a better sacrifice. Come with me now, thirdly, to a righteous testimony. A righteous testimony. Look, it says there at the latter part of the verse, through which, that is which faith, he, Abel, obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. The word testimony is there twice. Obtained a testimony. It's the Greek word martureo, which is from which we get martyr. One who gives a testimony to the truth of Jesus. It's a witness to the truth. And so we see here that Abel's gifts came from a righteous heart, and God stamped it with the approval by giving a testimony that Abel was the real deal. So we're looking at a righteous testimony. We go back to Genesis 4:4. It says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but the Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering. How do you think it was made clear back there in Genesis 4 that God approved of or had regard for Abel's offering, but no regard for Cain's offering? There's a Sunday school picture that my wife carries around of Cain and Abel out there in the field, and this one shows a nice, soothing smoke going up to heaven. You know the one I'm talking about. That's Abel's. But the other one, which is Cain's, the smoke is staying down. It's covering. Oh, he's coughing. Some say, well, maybe that's the way that there was an indication. Oh, I suppose it could be. But I think more likely, if you look at the other biblical passages about God's approving a sacrifice, you got two altars there. I believe it's probable that God sent fire down to consume Abel's sacrifice, but there was no fire on Cain's. And I say that because somehow there was an indication that God had regard for Cain's and not regard for Abel's, or vice versa. Think of Genesis 15. Abraham makes a sacrifice. He arranges the sacrifice. And what happens in 15:17 of Genesis? This torch furnace comes down and goes through the midst of the sacrifice. Fire comes down. Or Leviticus 9:24 speaks of Moses arranging a sacrifice in the tabernacle. And it says, when it was all arranged, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. Or Gideon in Judges 6:21, Gideon laid out a kid and bread and says, fire sprang from a rock and consumed. Or we all know of the two sacrifices of the Baal worshippers and of Elijah, and the soaking wet sacrifice of Elijah was consumed by fire coming down from heaven. There's an old church father named Theodotion. Actually, it was an old scholar named Theodotion who wrote in the 2nd century AD a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he actually wrote right in there in the Greek translation, the Lord had regard for, then he put in parentheses, sent fire down upon Abel's offering, kind of like the NIV of the first century there. And so this is the perspective that, yeah, that's probably what happened. Fire came down. So said Aquinas, Luther, John Owen, Hughes, many others. And it seems quite reasonable how God would have regard for Abel's sacrifice. But, you know, we ask the question, that was back in ancient times. But what about the first century Romans? How would people know in the first century in Rome whether or not they're sitting in that house church, they had the testimony that they were real? Well, how do we know in West Michigan here in the 21st century? How do we know whether our worship is acceptable to God? You know, we're supposed to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. How do we know we're righteous? How do we know that God has approved of us and has said, you're the real deal? Don't you want to know? I want to know. I want to know if I'm real. God indicated somehow to Abel that he had regard for his sacrifice. What about us? Well, I think the Lord does send to us in the new covenant a verifying testimony that we're real. In fact, Jesus, in anticipating his ministry, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Ah, if you're the real deal, you'll have the Holy Spirit and there'll be fire. In the context of John the Baptist, it meant repentance. It meant purging. It meant purifying of a lifestyle. Then remember Acts 2. Jesus says, wait. In the upper room. In Acts 2, we're told there that all were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it could be observed among each one of them, tongues of fire resting on each one. You see, the truth is, how do you know you're the real deal and God has regard for your offering a living sacrifice to Him? There's a verification. There's a testimony. It's the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Fire in your life. Something that burns in your soul. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness. There's that word again. Testimony. Martura'o. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you have that fire in your bosom, the Holy Spirit? It says in that same passage, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you have something in your heart when you think of facing a holy, holy, holy God? Somehow, some way, wretched you has this boldness to dare in prayer to sincerely say, He's my Father. And He loves me. And He cares for me. And there's an intimacy between the two of us. That's a spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's subjective heart work. There's a person. If you're the real deal with God, there's a personal relationship that you have. I listened to a sermon by Stephen Lawson on this passage. And Lawson says, you know, people ask me as a pastor, if I think that they're saved, Pastor, do you think I'm saved? And Lawson will say to them, you know, it's not all that important whether I think you're saved or not. It's really important, though, do you think that you're saved? And Lawson says, you realize that salvation and assurance is an inside job. It's something that the Holy Spirit gives on the inside. Spirit witnesses with our spirit. Fire in the belly. John Murray says this, about this witness of sonship. He says, it's born by the believer's consciousness in view of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. This is not to be construed as some propositional revelation, as if we hear in the night a whisper, literally, voice saying, thou art a child of God. No, it's nothing like that. But Matthew Poole says this, it's the inward secret suggestion that persuades our hearts that we truly have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something subjective about it, a testimony that we're the real deal and not just a whitewashed cane sitting and worshiping this morning here. But the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing not just the subjective, but also the objective evidence, because it's Abel's integrity. Abel didn't shrink back. Abel persevered even in the face of martyrdom. Abel wasn't a quitter. Abel didn't reject the altar of true worship. In fact, that's what the people in Rome in the first century, they were going to reject the altar of Jesus as the high priest because it was getting hot. And they were going to go back to the synagogue, to the old covenant altar, where it says in Hebrews 13:8, that those who worship there have no right to our altar because we have Jesus as our priest. So what, in the heat you're going to abandon true religion? No, you need to stand firm. In fact, it even says there that he made a better sacrifice. That word better means that we believe in a, that's a big word in the book of Hebrews, a better hope, a better promise, a better high priest, looking for a better country. So he's arguing with those in the church in Rome. Don't cut and run. Stand firm. He says, your faith and your works, they must be together. And that's the theme of 1 John 3 referring to Cain. Cain's deeds were evil, but his brother Abel's deeds were righteous. And so we can say we have faith. Yeah, Pastor, I got this burning in the bosom. I really think I'm the real deal. But on the field, I act like someone else. Wait a minute, like James says. Faith without works is dead. I'll show you my faith here at the altar by my works out there in the field. It's like two wings of a bird. Faith and works. You're saved by faith alone, but faith that works. And only the owner who of faith and works is the one who soars in the way of righteousness. So the argument is, there's a righteous testimony if you're real. But it leads to our last point, and that is a posthumous voice. A posthumous voice, and just briefly here, look. Through faith, though dead, Abel yet speaks. We know about that. When someone is dead, they still speak. Even the funeral events of this last week. But with Abel, there's an allusion here to the Genesis account when, after Cain slew Abel, bashed his head open, I don't know exactly how, with a shovel, I don't know how, but God said to Cain, confronting him, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out. Though dead, yet speaks, crying out from the ground. We think of the gallery of these great heroes of the faith. There's a painting that William Blake has made of, it's called The Body of Abel Found by Adam and Eve. You hit that on your computer, and there's this painting, and you see there the white, rigid body of Abel. And you see Cain, he's been trying to bury it, but now Adam and Eve are kneeling with horror over it, and Eve throws herself, collapsing with grief, on it, and Cain is fleeing from it. You can see his eyes are big as saucers. He's kind of pulling his hair out, but trying to cover his ears so he won't hear the ground that is shrieking out about his guilt. And we see that the ground is crying out for justice, and so we see, though dead, Abel yet speaks. But we ask the question, okay,
how does Abel's blood still speak?
I think there are various dimensions of it. First, I think for vindication. We're told by Revelation 6, 9 through 11 that says, under the altar, those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony they had made, says they cry out to the Lord under the altar in heaven, how long, O Lord, sovereign and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. I think there's a message here for anyone who's been persecuted, anyone who would get martyred, anyone who's been abused by evildoers, and that is this. Be comforted in this. No one is going to get away with any evil doing. For the judge of all the earth will square things up on the last day.
If you're here, that should cause you to tremble. That they're going to be squared up on crucifixion day by your believing in Jesus and His taking the wrath you deserve. Or believe me, they'll be squared up on judgment day when you'll cry out to rocks and mountains to hide you from the wrath of God. So there's the cry of vindication that comes from Abel's blood. But also there's something really sweet, which is the cry of reconciliation that comes from Abel's blood. It speaks to us even yet. Hebrews 12:24 says, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood shouted out condemnation. But look, I'm able to stand to you and say there's better blood. It's blood of Jesus that cries out reconciliation and redemption. Look, there's a holy, holy, holy God that you've got to face. It's Jesus. But you know what? You don't have to run away from Jesus. You can run to Jesus. See, the prodigal didn't want to go back to the Father. But he ended up coming to the Father. And he believed in God's grace. I'm just saying, run like a prodigal. Run like a prodigal to Jesus, because it's not, His blood is not a word of condemnation to you. It's a word of reconciliation to you. You deserve to be judged by God's wrath. But instead, Jesus' blood shouts a better word. And that is a word of reconciliation. But lastly, there's also this word of inspiration. Abel is inspiring. Hugh says this, the spectacle of Abel's trustworthy integrity, even in the face of violence, should inspire us to persevere, to overcome by the same faith. And though he was brutally murdered, his stare was fixed on a better country. And though his brother Cain had this self-indulgent spectacle lifestyle, Abel would not break his stare focusing on a better country. He didn't care about what the world would bring to him. Instead, he was looking for a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And so we see for us that even when we would face the shovel of persecution or the shovel of alienation, for us to keep focused on the promise of God. Because see, martyrs, people who die in the faith, they're very inspiring. An old church father named Tertullian, who wrote to the emperor and said, you kill us in the Circus Maximus, says, our blood is seed. Our blood only inspires other people. People come into that Circus Maximus, and they sit there in the grandstands, and they start jeering. But when they see a woman, when they see an old man, when they see a teenager saying, why would I ever deny Jesus, who so loved me? They start jeering, but they end being cut to the heart. And they end up being captivated. They end up being mesmerized. They end up believing in the Savior of somebody who would have such a commitment. Because martyrs are inspiring. They're given a megaphone that encouraged those who would be running the race. And that's the point here. There they are in Rome. They're running and they want to quit. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, keep going, consider Abel, consider Abel. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us.
I just close with this.
I used to run that riverbank run 25 kilometers, and I always loved getting to John Ball Park because my dad was there. Dick was there, and he'd say, "Go to it, superstar!" And man, I got such an adrenaline rush when my dad was there to finish ahead. Oh, maybe what? Got a mile and a half from there? Oh, mile and a half. Dad.
And you know, that's the reality for the riverbank run then. But now there's the narrow bank run I'm running now, and when I think of my dad who finished well, every time I think of him, "Superstar, finish it! Finish it, superstar!" You know? And then I can't help but think of somebody else who's now been added to that great crowd of witnesses. I mean, who we got there? We got Dick Jansky there. We got Caleb Vanette there. We got Reimer Prausman there. And now there's somebody else standing. Andy! My brother Andy! Big, tall Andy! He's standing there. He's got the medal hanging on his shoulders, on his neck. He's got the medal there. He says, "I finished it, Mark! I finished it, Cass! I finished it, Dill! I finished it, Carr! I finished it, my favorite girl! Look, I've let go, but keep pedaling, keep pedaling!" And he's saying, "You got it, you got it, you got it!" You see, those who've gone before us are inspiring, and they have a megaphone. Consider that great crowd of witnesses, from Abel to Andy, and run in such a way where you get the well done. May God help us to be inspired by Abel, to be inspired by Andy for our good and His glory. Let's sing 433 about the best of friends who's standing there shouting to us, our Lord Jesus. 433.